If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews 10. Today we're going to be looking at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. And as you're turning there, the first word in the passage is therefore. So as we continue on in our series going through the book of Hebrews, I'll just give you the context for that word. Therefore, since we are not waiting for an offering to bring us in good standing with God, and remember from Hebrews 10:10, and by that will, talking about God establishing a new covenant through Jesus, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So we're not waiting for another offering to make us right with God. We are set apart, we are forgiven, and we are not waiting for a better future offering that's going to somehow reconcile a relationship to God, because it's already achieved in Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. 19 says this: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Today I want to focus on two things: drawing near to God and drawing near to others. Drawing near to God. We have this confidence to enter into the holy places, meaning we have this confidence to enter into the holy, heavenly, holy tabernacle. And this is an amazing and sobering thought if you think about it. If you think about it, we have access to God, the place where God exists, meaning that we can have conversation with God. We can come into his presence through Jesus Christ. And we know that he welcomes us into that place through Jesus. Think about it. The heavenly places where we have no business being on our own merit. The scriptures tell us about this place. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 through 16, described this place that we have access to, and I want you to listen to this. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the God that we can draw near to. The creator, the sustainer of the universe, Yahweh, God Almighty. And we have confidence to enter this place. How do we have confidence to enter this place that I just described? Verse 19 tells us we have confidence to enter this place because of the blood of Jesus. Think about how powerful the blood of Jesus is, that it can cleanse us of our filth, of our sin, of our unrighteousness, to make us clean enough to be able to go into the heavenly places, to be able to interact with God on that level. Think of the things that the blood of Jesus has cleansed in your own life, whether it's pride or thinking about yourself more important than you are, whether it's sexual immorality, and Jesus described that pretty clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Even looking lustfully at another woman is sexually immoral. And yet Jesus' blood is strong enough and powerful enough to cleanse us of that. Our idolatry, the things in our life that we hold more important and more valuable and more cherished than God, the blood of Jesus can cleanse us. The anger that we have sometimes inside of us, like when we lose our patience at the circumstances around us, or when we lose our patience towards our kids, the blood of Jesus is powerful and strong enough to cleanse us from that. not loving people like we should, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Even at times when we blaspheme the name of God, or we don't hold God in the reverence to which he should be held, the blood of Jesus can cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And it's the blood of Jesus that gives us this access to God in the heavenly places. It's the blood of Jesus. Earlier this summer, we were traveling and we went to the Smoky Mountains and we stayed in Gatlinburg and we were in a hotel there, and you could walk downtown and there was this chairlift that went up the side of the mountain, and then once you got up the chairlift, there was this cable drawbridge that you could walk across. And it was about 150 feet up, and the amazing thing about that is as you walk and get halfway through, it changes from being made out of wood to glass. And so you're literally looking down, and you can see the ground 150 feet beneath you. And it was funny because our kids are like taking selfies where you could see the glass through and stuff. But my point is that to get on that chairlift, you had to purchase a wristband, and it was a one-time fee, and that fee covered your the whole day. You could access that chairlift as much as you want. So we went in the morning, and later on we went back, me and a couple of the kids. Nicole stayed back in the hotel, so we were accessing it again later that evening, and we were able to just walk right up and get on because we had access, because earlier we had that wristband that gave us access to the chairlift and to the drawbridge. And so we could utilize that as much as we wanted. And so we took advantage of it. We went in the morning, then we went back at night. And so just like that wristband gives us access at that time to ride the chairlift and do the drawbridge, it's the blood of Jesus that allows us to access the heavenly places whenever we want. That you can draw near to God through Jesus. What is so special about that? Verse 20 tells us. It tells us that this new way has been opened up to us through his flesh. New way, 2,000 years ago, still relevant for today. Meaning that this new way is looking at the new covenant that is established with Jesus in light of the old covenant. And so we still have access today through Jesus. And Jesus provides us access to the heavenly places. Because the old way, remember, was the curtain in the tabernacle that separated the whole most holy places where God's presence dwelled and the holy places. And so in order to access God and get into the holy places, you had to go through the curtain. That's not the case anymore. As a matter of fact, in the Gospels, in Mark 15, verse 37 through 39, it describes this. This is what happened 2,000 years ago at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So in this context, at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you see the curtain splitting. Because no one's going to access God and no one's going to access the heavenly places through that curtain. It's through Jesus and his blood that was shed. It would be irrelevant to try and access God through that curtain today. And here's my concern, because it's clear in this passage that we have access to God, we have access to him in the holy places through the blood of Jesus. And here's my concern, two things. One, you don't take advantage of this great privilege to draw near to God. That you have access to God, but you don't take advantage of it. It'd be like me going to buy the wristband to ride the chairlift and walk the bridge and then paying the money and then just going back to my hotel room and never actually going on the chairlift and crossing the bridge. The fact that you can draw near to God is available to everyone through Jesus every day. So there's one concern, that you don't actually take advantage of that. And the other concern on the other side of things is that you have access to God and it just becomes something that's complacent or calcified in your life. That you're not actually utilizing that. Sorry, you're utilizing it, but it becomes so mundane and so devalued that you're just like, oh, another day of accessing God through Jesus Christ and his blood. And both heed caution. Think about it. To give you some picture of reverence of actually accessing the presence of God, if you lived back in the Jewish culture and that time in the Old Testament, can you imagine if the high priest came up to you and said, hey, Chad, today you can go into the most holies of holies places? And I'd be like, first of all, I'm not from the tribe of Judah, or from the tribe of Levi. Second of all, it's not the Day of Atonement, so this is a one-time, oh, it doesn't matter, just go ahead. And you go in and you experience that, pressing into the presence of God and the amazement that you would have with that. But imagine that the next day you do it again, and the next day you do it again, and all of a sudden it just becomes normal day thing. And it should, in the sense that we should access God regularly, but we should also remember who God is and who the one that we are accessing truly is. And here's the thing. Either we're going to draw close to God, or verse 26 says, and we're going to cover this next week, verse 26 says the alternative of this, and I want you to see the contrast of it. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So here's the contrast that you see. Either we're going to draw close to God in the heavenly places, or we're going to go on and keep on sinning. Doing evangelism, a lot of times I hear justification for ongoing sin because everyone is in this sin category. Well, everyone's in this sin category, so it doesn't matter if I deliberately keep on sinning. It's justified through that. And we see in this text a warning in the sense of you can't just keep justifying ongoing deliberate sin and think that you're drawing near to God. Instead, you're falling away and you're awaiting judgment. And we have to ask the question today, are we drawing near to God, and are we washed in the blood of Jesus, or are we going our own way in the pleasures of deliberately sinning? And the truth is as a Christian, we know that we never achieve perfection until that day when Jesus comes and makes us perfect. And so we feel that struggle on a regular basis, but our heart should never be to actively ongoing sin. Instead, it should be to accessing God and coming into his presence. So we want to continue to access God in the heavenly places. Verse 21 says, we have a great priest over the house of God. And so what we should do is utilize Jesus being the great high priest who gives us access into these heavenly places, rather than being somewhat like my golf clubs who they're available. And a friend asked me to go hit some golf balls the other day, and I literally had to look in my basement to find where the golf clubs were. And once I found them, I had to go through the golf bag to actually see what I still had in there. I was like, do I even have a golf club in here that I can utilize? And so we went and hit some golf balls, but it just tells you I don't access those very often. Rather, we should be, since we have a great high priest, we should utilize Jesus as our great high priest to draw near to God. And let us do that with confidence. And so now I want to transition, because we talked about accessing the presence of God, and I want you to see this in the text here. There's three exhortations here in the text. Draw near to God, hold fast to the confession of hope, and draw near to each other. All these things are starting with let us in the ESV translation. Verse 22 says, be exhorted. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. So we want to draw near to God. In light of the fact that we have access to God, we want to actually utilize that. And we've been talking about that in a little bit, but how should we approach God? How should we come before him? Verse 22 says, with a true heart, with a sincere heart. And it makes sense, right? Because no one in here is going to come before God and actually fool him. He knows the depths of our hearts. And so we approach him with a sincere heart. You can't manipulate God to make him be something you're not to get your way. We need to approach God with a sincere heart. And we also need to approach God, in verse 22, with the full assurance of faith, meaning confidently. We want to approach God confidently. Where does this confidence come from? Where does this confidence to approach God come from? It comes when we look at Christ. And to illustrate this, I'm going to pull from, I don't know if you're familiar with Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening's devotional. On June 28th, it was titled Looking to Jesus, and I'm going to read it, so bear with me. But it illustrates this point that we come with confidence because of this. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self and to Jesus, but Satan's work is just the opposite of this. He is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great to pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All these things are thought about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it goes on, but I want you to see how confidently we can draw near to God looking to Jesus, the one who allows us to have confidence and assurance in the hope that we have. We would be foolish to look at ourselves for this type of assurance, since Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. And it makes sense. I mean, on a day-to-day basis, if you look at our shortcomings or how discouraging it can be to look at ourselves, it makes sense so much more to look to Jesus and have confidence in Jesus. If we were a race car driver, it would be foolish for us to get in the car and look at the steering wheel and look at the shifter where you shift and look at the speedometer and the instrument panel the whole time because you would have no idea where you're headed. But rather, we need to look at the one who we have our confidence in Jesus Christ. So how is it possible to draw near to God? It says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we sing about this all the time. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And so we should draw near to God. Verse 23, it says that we should hold fast to the confession of hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So it's the second let us in this passage. Many people say in their confession, Lord, Lord. Many people say Christ is Lord. Many people say they believe Jesus is Lord. Many people say they believe in Jesus. Satan is fine with people saying that they believe in Jesus. Satan is fine with the confession of Jesus being Lord. What Satan doesn't like is to see when people hold tightly to the confession of hope. And that is what separates someone from, that is what separates someone who has a lip service about Jesus being Lord and someone who is persevering in their faith. True believers hold to the confession of hope, not for a day, not for a year or a week or a couple years. No, they hold the confession of hope until they obtain and experience it. It is both our work in doing this and God's work in him being faithful. To give you an example of that paradox sometimes of what we're called to do and what God's called to do comes from Jude 21. Listen to these two things. They're both in the same part at the end of Jude. It says this: keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Three verses later, it says this: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his holy and great with of his glory with great joy. See, it's both. That's the paradox. We do our work of holding on to the confession of our faith, and God is going to be faithful to do his work and hold us in that confession. You must validate the security of God by holding fast to Christ and the confession of hope that we have. And you actively do that, and you remind yourself that God will do his part. As you actively do that, you're reminding yourself each day that God is going to be faithful to do his part. In my Bible, I have this little sheet of paper, which you probably can't see, but it's a picture of Polycarpus, who lived from 69 to 156. He actually, I think history accounts that he actually knew the apostle John. And this is what he said as he was facing persecution, being burned at the stake. It says, quote, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. On his farewell, he said, quote, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. And that's a good reminder of what we're talking about today. God's going to be faithful on his end. We see from Polycarpus that he was faithful to hold on to Christ in his confession of hope until the end. And we do that without wavering. How is it possible to hold fast to our hope without wavering? Verse 23 says, for he who promised is faithful. That almost seems like it doesn't fit in the context, right? Like, we hold fast to our confession of hope. How? Because he is faithful. But it makes sense when you understand what biblical hope is. One dictionary describes it this way: biblical hope avoids the subjectivity of being founded on something that provides a sufficient basis for confidence in its fulfillment, God and his redemptive acts as they culminate in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What that is essentially saying is that we understand biblical hope because it's not subjective. It's rooted in the character of God. It's rooted in his promises. So we draw near to each other. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In light of having access to God in the heavenly places, like we talked about earlier in this passage, we draw near to each other. And it totally makes sense when you look at what verse 19 says. What's the title in verse 19 of the author describing the people he's writing to? It's brother. Brothers. Brothers and sisters. Right? So it makes sense that we draw near to each other, especially in light of the passage addressing the people as brothers and sisters, as in a family. How do we draw near to each other? The text says by meeting together, and it makes sense. We draw near to each other by actually meeting together implies that it's hard to draw near to each other if we're not meeting together. Remember Jesus' words in the Gospels when his mother and brother and people are outside and they're waiting to get in the room, but it's so full that they can't, and so they send a messenger in and they say, hey, your mom and brother are out there waiting for you. And he says, who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Family of God is that family of believers that comes together and meets regularly. And this should be stronger than your earthly family, if you think about it, because we're the people of God. What brings us together is what we just got done talking about, the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ washes us clean and gives us access to God. And so when we meet together, there's purpose behind it. And it shares some of these in a little bit that we'll look at, but you see the significance of meeting together, especially in light of love and good works, because if you're not meeting together, it's hard to do that. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, meaning the called out ones, the assembly, the gathering together of people. By definition, the church is our Christians in a specific place or area that share belief, community, and congregation. If you don't have the physical gathering of the people in a place together, you don't have the assembly. You don't have the gathering of the people. I read a book a while back, and this missionary went to Somalia. And when he was there, I think he said he only met one or two Christians, and he was there many, many, many years. And so it's biblical to go to the ends of the earth. We're commanded to do that. We're commanded to reach the unreached. But just realize, if I would pack my bags today and get on a plane and go to a place where there's 0% Christian, like no Christians, I'm not gathering with the church. I'm still being faithful to God. I'm making disciples to the ends of the earth, but I'm not gathering with other believers. And so it puts in perspective how precious and valuable this is to be able to gather together as believers. So much so that I remember earlier back when Pastor Dylan was preaching on this passage, he reminded us that the gathering of believers is a precious thing, so much so that when people go through church discipline and they don't repent and turn away from sin, that they're actually asked to be removed from the body of believers. And so it just highlights how significant in value it is for the believers to come together. The fact that if someone's not willing to live and pursue holy lives, that discipline would remove them from that. So we can see what a gift it is that God has created the church to be a gathering where we can draw near to each other by meeting together regularly. At a church, that's why we have ABF. That's why we have the worship service that we have this morning. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have youth group. That's why we have all the ministries that take place on Sunday and throughout the week, is because it accords with what Scripture says, that it's valuable for the believers to be meeting together. Even the people that are shut-ins in the church, diaconate, go and visit with them regularly to show how valuable it is to have the interaction of believers together. And it says that we're to meet together and we're to stir one another up. I think of baking. I don't bake, but I think of it in light of, you have a bowl, right? And the instructions tell you to put all these ingredients in there. All these ingredients by themselves aren't giving you the end result. And really, you wouldn't want to have all those ingredients probably by themselves. But you put these things together, you stir them up, and you get the final product. And it's the same as believers in the sense of, you get us together, you stir up one another so that we can continue to mature in Christ, so that we can continue to grow in our faith and our love for God, and you get the end result. So verse 24 says, to love and to good works. And that's important, because sometimes we're going to lack wanting to love and wanting to do good works. I remember early on when I was in ministry, I was serving under a pastor, and I was in seminary, I was working part-time, I was serving in the church, and it was a lot, and he wanted me to take on more responsibility. And I was like, I don't think I can do it. I think I just need to take a step back. Well, he called me, and he's like, I really want you to serve in the ministry still. I'll work around whatever we need to do to get you to be able to still serve in the church and do all the other things on your plate. And I remember that being significant, because at that time, what I wanted to do was just take a step back and say, look, I got too much going on. I need to just be done for a while. And he called me. He's like, no, I think we can make this work. And he encouraged me to stay serving in the church, faithful in the ministry while I was doing all those other things. And so you can see how significant it is to love and stir one another up and how powerful it is. Are any of you familiar with Robert Maynard? Well, he recalls as a young boy, one day when he was walking to school, he came across one of those irresistible temptations on the sidewalk. You know, when they're fixing the sidewalk and they have to put new concrete down, he came across that temptation, and what do you think he did? He wrote his name in the sidewalk, and as he was writing his name in the sidewalk, he looks up, and the worker is standing right there over him. And he goes to run to get away, and the guy grabs him and pulls him and holds him there. And as the guy grabs him, he asks him the question, "Why are you trying to spoil my work?" And then a remarkable thing happened, because in that moment when he grabbed him, you could see the anger and rage in his eyes, and that kind of went away. His tone of his voice changed a little bit. So he went and from going, "Why are you trying to spoil my work?" to, "What's your name, son?" He said, "Robert Maynard." Robert Maynard, quoting this story in the New York Daily News, says this. The worker said this to Robert Maynard: "The sidewalk is no place for your name. If you want your name on something, go to school, work hard, become a lawyer, and hang your shingle out for the world to see." As tears at this point were coming down Maynard's face, the worker asked another question: "What do you want to do when you grow up?" Maynard thought about it a little bit, and he said, "I want to be a writer, I think." The worker's voice amplified. He said, "A writer? A writer? Go and be a writer. Have your name on books, not on a sidewalk." Well, fast forward, Robert Maynard in 1979 took over as the editor of the Oakland Tribune, and 4 years later became the first African American to own a major metropolitan newspaper. So you see the power of encouragement. And so much more in godly things. So much more in the family of believers. Because we need encouragement, right? If you walk through this life with other people long enough, you're going to see people pass away. You're going to see loss of job. You're going to see financial instability. You're going to see difficulty within families. And those are the times that we need to enter into love and good works to encourage one another on. And in light of all this encouragement, I think it's helpful to put it in this perspective. What is the big picture that we're looking at when we look at encouragement and love and stirring one another up to love and good works in light of what? The passage tells us here, it's in light of that day. What day am I talking about? If you're thinking about retirement, that's not it. If you're thinking about the kickoff for the Packers season, that's not it. The day that it's talking about here is the day that we're all waiting for, the day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to give you a picture of this, I'm pulling from the book of Revelation, chapter 11, 15 through 18 are the verses. And I just want to read this and I want you to hear this. In the book of Revelation, you have the seal, the trumpet, and the bowls. This is pulling from the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, in the book of Revelation. I want you to see this. Because this is what we have in view as the church, as we stir one another up to love and good works. Like, there's a significant day coming in the future that we need to keep in our focus and be prepared for. Verse 15 says this: "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." That's the day that we need to keep in perspective, because it's coming, and we're closer today than we were yesterday, and we're going to be closer tomorrow than we were today. And so we see a couple things on that last day. We see all the corruption that continues to happen in this world is now transitioned out of. That means that the evil world leaders, the world hunger, Jesus comes to reign over all of that. Also notice in verse 17, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. What's normally after that? The one who is to come. Why isn't it there? Because that's the day, because he has. That's the day we're keeping in focus. He is coming in a future day. And in this context, the seventh trumpet, he has come. And he reigns with great power. And he deals with the nations raging. And he rewards his servants. And so that's why, as believers, we need to continue to stir one another up to that day. The seventh trumpet is significant in Scripture. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." 1 Corinthians says the same thing. "In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So there's a lot of significant events that are awaiting us as believers, and we need to continue to keep each other on the path in light of that day, striving for that day with that day in focus. I want to close with these two questions. How is God calling you to draw near to him today? And second, who is God calling you to love and encourage? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can access you because of the blood of Jesus. We thank you that we have access to the heavenly places where we don't even belong, but outside of the blood of Jesus, or because of the blood of Jesus, we have access to you, God. I pray that we would continue to be exhorted to do the things that we talked about this morning. Hold fast to the confession of hope. That we would continue to draw near to you, and that we would continue to draw near to each other. God, I pray that your Spirit would help us to close out as we sing these praises, and that we would continue to be encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.